This morning, we are continuing our series in the Old Testament book of Isaiah. If you'd like to turn and follow along, we're turning to chapter 24 this morning. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. I'm reading from the English Standard Version this morning. You might want to also look at the insert in your bulletin that has our working outline of the book of Isaiah. I mentioned at the beginning of the series, the book of Isaiah is massive, and I think just having a bird's eye view is very helpful. And we're starting a new section this morning. So if roughly the first half to two-thirds, if you're looking at your outline of Isaiah, deals with God as the judge of everyone, the last major section deals with God as the Savior of everyone. So we're still in that first section where judgment is heavy. And if you've been with us, you're picking up, and today is no exception, that these chapters are heavy in terms of judgment. But let me just point out to you also on your outline in terms of getting an orientation of where we are. In the first 39 chapters and the emphasis that God is judge, you have a crescendo and a decrescendo. Those are musical terms. So it builds up, and then it resolves down. And let me show you what I mean. So in chapters 1 through 6, it's dealing primarily with the nation state of Judah, a small little geopolitical kingdom in the backwaters of the world 2,700 years ago. But then he crescendos from just Judah to Israel and Assyria, the major bad guy in the story, early in the story, the major world power early in the story. Then from Assyria, Israel to Assyria, the 10 chapters, chapters 13 to 23, crescendos even bigger. Now to the 10 major world powers, some who have not even come on the stage of history yet. That's where we've been hanging out for some weeks. Now, beginning in chapter 24, where we are today, it's not just Judah. It's not just Israel and Assyria. It's not just the 10 major world powers around the time of Isaiah. Now it's the whole world. It's the whole world, beginning in chapter 24, the whole world. And then he'll decrescendo. He'll come back down to the six concluding woes and then give us a case in point with Hezekiah, king of Judah. So what we're reading today, chapter 24, is beginning a new section. He's mentioned judgment on the nations, but now the camera lens pulls back. It's a wide angle lens now. It's a new section. It's no longer Assyria, Egypt, Cush, Babylon, etc. It's the whole earth. It's the whole earth. And I think clearly Isaiah is looking at the end of time now. This is apocalyptic literature. He's looking at the end of time. You'll hear definite echoes of the book of Revelation. You'll hear definite echoes here of the book of Daniel. I want to read most of the chapter, and then we'll make some comments. Let's begin reading in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken his word. The earth mourns and withers, the world languishes and withers, the highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. The wine mourns, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourines is stilled. The noise of the jubilant has ceased. The mirth of the lyre is stilled. No more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none can enter. There is an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. and the gladness of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city, the gates are battered into ruins. For thus it shall be in the midst of the earth among the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten, as at the gleaning when the grape harvest is done. Now, that's all judgment language. And we've seen in the first section of Isaiah, the first half or more, you have all this judgment language, and then you have these what I've called glimpses of grace, these silver linings. You have that in verses 14 to 16. That's where I want to hang out mostly this morning, so let's skip that. Let's go on down to verse 17, more judgment. Terror, verse 17, and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. He who flees at the sound of the terror shall fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows of heaven are opened, and the foundations of the earth tremble. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it fails and will not rise again. On that day, that's the day of the Lord. On that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days, they will be punished. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. Almighty God, in you are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We ask that you would open our eyes that we may see the truth of your word, that you would give us the grace to clearly understand it and to freely choose the way of wisdom, which is through Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, this is sometimes called Isaiah's Apocalypse. The title of the sermon is Isaiah the Revelator, chapters 24, 25, 26, and 27, again, are primarily dealing with the end of time, that last day. The day of the Lord, as the prophets, including Isaiah, often call it. And the reason it's categorized as apocalyptic literature is because when you read it, you do hear echoes of Revelation. The earth is shaking. At the end of the chapter, the sun and the moon are darkened. Kings are judged. The powers of heaven, verses 21, 22. Powers of heaven are overthrown. The evil powers, the spiritual realm, are overthrown. We see God, the end of the chapter, God is reigning for eternity in glory. It's a sobering chapter. I would say as sobering as our time has been in Isaiah, or I hope it has been. I think chapter 24 underlines the seriousness of ultimate judgment for human beings as much as, if not more so, than any other chapter in the whole Bible. These are some terrifying and sobering images, but it is also hopeful. And so I want to hit that balance. But clearly the major theme here is judgment. The word he uses in verse 1 is the earth, the earth. There seems to be a totality there, a universal nature to this. There are cosmic proportions here, and he tells us why in verse 5. Why so much judgment to look forward to or to anticipate? He says, the earth lies defiled under its inhabitants. Okay, that's the problem of humanity. You go back to the beginning of Genesis, that is the problem. In fact, I would say that probably everybody here this morning, maybe not everybody, but I would say most people are here for one or two fundamental reasons, or maybe both. Either you recognize, if you're honest with yourself, there's something broken in here, or you look out at this world, turn on the news for 5 seconds, and you see that something is broken out there. That is one of the things that I think if human beings are honest with themselves, you have to admit something is messed up. And that is, to me, one of the most compelling arguments about the veracity of Scripture is that you read this book and from cover to cover, it affirms that. We're messed up and the world is messed up. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, verse 5, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. It's covenant breaking. That's the problem. It's disobedience to the Creator. It's disobedience to the lawgiver, capital L, capital G. And it doesn't matter whether it's law-breaking in Adam, which is we call original sin, or if it's law-breaking under Moses, or if it's law-breaking of the law that's written in my heart, your heart, as human beings created in the image of God. Here's the bottom line that Scripture is very clear about. We will be accountable before God. A day is coming. That's one of the major themes of the day of the Lord. A day is coming where every man, woman, and child, every human being is going to be held accountable before God, and no one's going to escape that. We may delude ourselves into thinking we're going to escape that. Remember the eat, drink, and be merry chapter, and you see allusions to this again here in verses 8, 9, 10, 11. The wine is going to run out. The diversions are going to run out. I'm sorry to tell you, the internet is going to run out. It will give you a diversion for a while, but it's not going to last forever. The mirth of tambourines, as you might say in verse 8, is going to be stilled. And here's the thing, it's no respecter of persons. It is no respecter of persons. I love verse 2. Look at verse 2. The earth is going to be made desolate. This day is coming, and it shall be with the people as with the priest. The religious office of a PCA pastor is not going to be the thing that exempts me on the day of the Lord. I do not want to stand before God and plead this robe. I want to stand before God and plead the robe of righteousness of Jesus Christ. It will be with the people, so with the priest. With the slave, verse 2, so with his master. With the maid, so with her mistress. With the buyer, so with the seller. With the lender, so with the borrower. You get in the picture. With the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth, let me say it again, verse 3, shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken by his word. Social standing will not shield you. Religious office will not shield you. Wealth and savings accounts will not shield you. Hebrews 4:13 says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give an account. And like apocalyptic literature in Daniel, like apocalyptic literature in the book of Revelation, it's devastating. You've got pictures of waste, you've got scattering, you've got plundering, you've got burning. I think verses 9, 10, 11 sum it up well. Look at verse 11. All joy has grown dark. All joy has grown dark. Yeah, I think one of the things that we as human beings are most tempted to is to live for pleasure. I don't have anything against pleasure in its proper place. In its proper place, we give thanks to the Lord for the pleasurable things of life. I think the problem is when you look to pleasure as a savior. When you look to pleasure to anesthetize you from the bigger questions of life, like a creator and sin and judgment and eternal life. And he says that if you're living this life for pleasure, you can get away with that for a season. But at some point, pleasure is going to be silenced. That's what he says over and over again in verses 8 through 11. Pleasure is going to be silenced. It will last for a season. And then he says in verse 20, the earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. That's a hut with one T. Its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls, and it will not rise again. One of the things, too, about the day of the Lord is the finality of it. The finality of it. It is something that cannot be reversed. You know, Jesus later in Luke chapter 16 tells a story about a rich man and a poor man named Lazarus. And you remember the story. This is in Luke chapter 16. You may want to go read it this afternoon. It's a little lengthy for now. But most of you are familiar, the rich man and the poor man. The poor man, Lazarus, dies and goes to heaven. The rich man dies and goes to hell. And we're told in Luke 16, verse 26, there's a great chasm that was fixed. And that great chasm that was fixed was such that none could cross from one side to the other. I think that is very much in keeping with the idea of Isaiah here, very much in keeping with the idea of apocalyptic literature in general, very much in keeping with the message of the gospel. This notion that you have time to repent and throw yourself at the mercy of Jesus Christ and find forgiveness and everlasting life until you don't. And nobody knows when you don't. You have time to repent as long as you have this breath left in you, but you have no guarantee that you will have the next breath or the next breath or the next breath or this evening or tomorrow or the next week. I think the brevity of life is lost on us until it's not lost on us. But there is this notion that at some point there is a final call. And I think this also is in the same type of language that the New Testament uses, like unquenchable fire, Matthew chapter 3, weeping and gnashing of teeth, Matthew chapter 25. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, a time will come where they will be shut out from the presence of the Lord. It's final and it's too late. So I think of human beings who haven't repented and recognized this and haven't dealt with their sin and come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're hedging your bets. And you can hedge your bets. That's fine. You have the freedom to do that. I don't deny that. Scripture doesn't deny that. But to use a more colloquial phrase, if you're hedging your bets, just know the house always wins. The house always wins. You're not going to escape this. Look at verse 2. Look at verse 2 and tell yourself you're going to escape it. You're not. And here's the thing, too. It's not just humanity, but it's spiritual powers. It's kings. Look at verse 21. On that day, the day of the Lord, he will punish the host of heaven. That is in the spiritual realm. That I think of demons and principalities and the darkness that is operating often beyond the realm of human senses. He's going to judge all of that. The host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. Spiritual powers, human powers, kings of the earth, they're all gathered for judgment. Paul tells us later in Ephesians 6 that we do not wrestle merely with flesh and blood, but with the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. And Isaiah is already telling us here, God is sovereign over all of that. Revelation 20 speaks of Satan being bound and released. I think that's very similar to the language here. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison. And after many days, they will be punished. Satan is bound. He's released. He's finally judged again. Jesus talks about in Matthew 12, how can someone enter a strong man's house unless he first binds the strong man? I think this is consistent with this view of the first coming of Christ, which happened at Advent, Christmas, 2,000 years ago. Satan is bound to a certain degree. What does that look like? Well, it means we get to meet here this morning free, not pain-free, not without trouble, but we get to meet here free and in peace, and millions, if not billions, of Christians around the globe are doing the same thing today. And the gospel, the story of the gospel over the last 2,000 years is spreading to the ends of the earth. I think Satan is bound. But at the second coming of Christ, he's going to be destroyed. And I think that is what Isaiah is describing here, the second coming of Christ, the final judgment and the destruction of Satan and his minions and the judgment of every human being that's ever lived. And here's a very important point to take away, and I try to make this from time to time because it's such a predominant worldview in our culture and I think in historiography. Friends, history is not spiraling out of control. The great temptation from our very limited myopic point of view is to look at history and say it's just a mindless, endless cycle that's spiraling out of control and it's going nowhere and it is pointless, useless, vanity. As the writer of Ecclesiastes says, if you try to live life without God, you're going to come back to this conclusion that it's pointless. It just does not make sense. And yet what Scripture does is points us to this truth that it's heading toward a conclusion. It's heading toward a conclusion, and God is in control of all this. So, you know, those are sobering thoughts. They should be sobering thoughts. I hope that gives us all something to soberly reflect on today. And that is the bulk of the chapter. That's the bulk of this whole Isaiah section. But let me point your attention to something very surprising that happens now. In the middle of judgment, verse 14, here is that little glimpse of grace. Here's that little silver lining. In the midst of this cataclysmic, universal, final, indiscriminate judgment that's coming, something surprising happens. People start singing happy songs. Happy songs in the midst of cataclysmic judgment. Look at verse 14. They lift up their voices. They sing for joy. Over the majesty of the Lord, they shout from the west. Therefore, in the east, give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea, give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. How can there be joy in the midst of a chapter like this? How can there be singing from the east coast to the west coast? Songs of joy. Well, I think Isaiah gives us a few reasons. First, these are the redeemed people at the end of time, which I pray includes you and me by God's grace. I hope I see every one of you in verse 14. At the end of time, when Christ returns, I hope every one of us is included in this verse. We are lifting up our voices. We are singing for joy over the majesty of the Lord, and that we're shouting from the west and we're shouting from the east, giving glory to the Lord, the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, because of his righteousness. That's the theme behind the judgment of God. You know, we look at all these passages of judgment, and I think our natural reaction is to recoil a bit. I don't know if I want to worship a God like this. But you have to understand, the redeemed here are not delighting in God's cruelty. There's nothing ultimately cruel about God's judgment. God doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. God doesn't take pleasure in judgment. His judgment's not malicious. And I think at the end of time, you know, with our limited perspective, we may be tempted to think that, but I think at the end of time, when everything is revealed, we're going to rejoice in the fact that God is ultimately righteous, that God is ultimately bringing justice into this world. We say that regularly, that everything God does is right, that sin must be punished, that sin must be ignored, that it must not be ignored, that his kingdom must be vindicated, that evil must be overthrown, that Satan must be defeated, that we want justice to roll down like waters, that we want justice for the wicked. And I think in our heart of hearts, we do. When you look at all the evil and destruction in this world, we want people to be held to account. But here's what we don't want. We want others to be held to account. We don't want us to be held to an account when we start to realize, oh, that includes me too. That includes me too. Which I think is a second reason why the redeemed here are rejoicing in the midst of all this judgment is because of the undeserved grace of God. I think at the end of time, if you're in Christ Jesus and you live to see this day on the right side, you're going to remember this theme of remnant in the midst of judgment, this idea that God is restoring an undeserved remnant. And he speaks of it here in verse 6. He speaks of a very few. Few men are left at the end of verse 6. Or this word he's used many times, into verse 13, the gleanings when the harvest is over. When the harvest is over, there's going to be a few grapes. I hope you're one of the grapes. I hope I'm one of the grapes. By God's grace in Jesus Christ, you can be one of those grapes, one of those gleanings, the undeserved trophy of God's grace. And I think true Christians really understand that. I'm saved by the grace of God alone. I don't deserve it. That's something to sing about. That's something to sing about in the midst of judgment. Eden is lost. Christ is coming to restore it. The remnant that doesn't deserve it is going to be restored and survive. The new heavens and the new earth is going to reveal all this. It's something to sing about. So we're going to be singing about the justice of God. We're going to be singing about the grace of God. I think a third thing that carries in this passage here is we're going to be singing about the glory of God. You can say whatever you will, and look, apocalyptic literature, it is notoriously difficult. You spend your whole life studying it. I guess I'm getting to the point where I might get honest to say I've spent most of my life studying apocalyptic literature. Still have more questions than I've ever had about the details. And I think we as Christians tend to get very bogged down in the details. What's going to happen next? What's going to happen next? When is this going to happen? Who's coming down? Who's going up? You know, all of this. I would encourage you not to get too bogged down in the details of apocalyptic literature, but to take this away, one thing is for certain, God is going to reign gloriously for all of eternity. God, that is the end of the book. God is going to reign gloriously for all of eternity. That is something to sing about. And look at that. You see it in verse 14. They lift up their voices. They sing for joy over the majesty of the Lord. They shout from the west. Therefore, in the east, so the west, especially in the ancient world, is the coastlands. The east is where the sun rises. This is a worldwide scope. However these details unfold, understand God's glory is going to reign worldwide, east to west, in the coastlands of the sea. Give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, from the ends of the earth, verse 16. We hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. And of course, that theme we find in Revelation. His glory is everywhere. In fact, Revelation 20, 23 echoes this language that's in verse 23 of Isaiah. The glory of the Lord will give heaven light. Look at verse 23. The moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed. This idea that whatever this looks like, it's going to be glorious and it's going to involve a lot of light. Metaphorically, maybe. I don't know how to understand this. It's just glorious. It's the limits of human language. But for those in fellowship with God, it will be endless joy and glory. For those outside of God, and this is the rest of the chapter, it's going to be darkness. And friends, as I read the scriptures, those are the two options. Those are the two eternal destinies that are held before us. Those are the two ways. It's laid out as clearly as can be. You've got in this chapter this idea that God is not just Israel's God. He's the God and judge of the whole earth. And he's on a mission to save a worldwide worshiping community that comes from every tribe, language, and tongue. And the way you're a part of that worldwide worshiping community is you put your faith in the judge who has himself taken the judgment in our place. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ on the cross, the earth shook, the sun darkened, his wrath, the wrath of God fell. It fell on Christ so that if you trust in Christ, you can stand unshaken when this day comes. I was thinking just this past week how we live in an area, I've noticed this most of my adult life now, where we measure time by seasons. We measure time by seasons. So you've got football season, then you've got basketball season. You've got academic season, then you've got summer. Right? I mean, it's just like clockwork. We go by those seasons. You have construction projects starting, you have construction projects finishing. I think that's human nature. Interesting to me, I've watched from afar the Mardi Gras season down in New Orleans. Learned yesterday it's now at Lent in the Catholic Church, but also what they call fried fish season. So you end the season of Mardi Gras and you go into fried fish season, and how all these churches are doing fried fish fries. But you live your life by that. You get into that cycle. And it seems like on a day-to-day-to-day, month-to-month-to-month, year-to-year-to-year basis, that it's permanent. It feels permanent until it doesn't, right? You know, several years ago, we had a fire. All the seasons mattered not anymore for a period of time. Years ago, we had a pandemic. All of a sudden, the seasons, academic seasons, football seasons, meant nothing for any length of time. Things that seemed permanent, all of a sudden, we learned, oh, these are very fragile. These are actually quite fragile. I think that's what Isaiah is saying here. You know, the things of life that feel permanent, Isaiah is saying on a cosmic scale, those things are going to shake. There are lots of good gifts that God gives us in this life. They're not our savior. Where is your joy anchored? I think that's a way to ask the question of this chapter. Where is your joy anchored? Where is your eternal security anchored? Where is your hope anchored? And if it's in pleasure, or if it's in status, or if it's in security, or if it's in reputation, Isaiah says, look, that's going to turn to gloom. That's not going to stand on that last day. But if it is in Christ, if it is in the one who bore your sins so that you would not have to bear your sins, that day will crown you with eternal glory. Friends, that's the message of the gospel. And I pray that God would, by his Spirit, help us to take it to heart. Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. And Lord, as we do consider the things of eternity and eternal matters, we ask that you would make us sober by the work of your Holy Spirit, that you would tune our hearts to sing your praise, lift our voices in singing for joy over your majesty, your grace, your righteousness. And we pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.